people in the audience download Mark Driscoll's podcast? Many do it on a weekly basis. There's a handful that do it on a weekly basis. It's amazing the impact that this man has all over the world. All over the world. It's amazing the impact this man has all over the world. For those who weren't at Mandate yesterday, all I can say is you missed an amazing time. You missed an amazing time. This man has been anointed to speak the word of God and the word of truth into countries and into nations about the church and its role within our culture and within our society. And what I want to do is that we're going to have a question time with Mark right now. And I want to invite Mark to come to the stage. And we're just going to ask him a few questions about him. And we're just going to find out a little bit about this man. Grab a seat.
Set this up here. Sure.
How are you, Mark?
I'm tired. I'm not going to lie to you.
I'm sure. After yesterday, I'm sure you are, actually.
Thank you.
Mark, as we just found out, a lot of guys in the audience know you.
Yeah.
In terms of they listen to you every week, but they may not know who Mark Driscoll actually is. Tell us a little bit about your background, about who you are. Who is Mark Driscoll?
Okay, how long you want me to go? Yeah, you tell a preacher to go, you got to give him a time limit.
A few minutes in this one, and we'll move on to something else.
Okay, I was born in 1970. My heritage originally was Irish. We were the O'Driscolls, like the rugby player. I think he might have been the only one among us who did anything really good. My relatives came over with my great-great-grandfather in the famine. I was born in 1970, so I turned 40 last month. In the Bible, you're a young man until 40, and then you're just a man. So I'm no longer a young man. And I'm aging in dog years, so I'm feeling very old. I grew up in a Catholic home. My mom and dad were Catholics. My mom was a believing Catholic. She got saved in the Charismatic Catholic Renewal, where a lot of Catholics were very evangelical and loved Jesus. I wasn't one of those Jesus-loving Catholics. I was just kind of a moral boy. And then in my teen years, I just pretty much stopped going to church. I found it very boring and irrelevant and was disinterested. But I kept the values and the morality. And then in 17 years of age, I met a very cute little blonde girl in high school. Her daddy was a pastor and an evangelical pastor. And so she wouldn't date me unless I was a Christian. So she asked me if I was a Christian. So I said, of course. Yeah. If she would have said, I only date astronauts, I would have went and found a uniform. You know, so I started dating her, and pretty soon she realized that I probably wasn't a Christian, just a moral boy. I was most likely to succeed, student body president. I was a letterman in sports. I was president of the school, had a college scholarship for academics and leadership, no drugs, no alcohol, never even smoked a cigarette, never punched a man who didn't deserve it. I was a good person, and there were many men who deserved it. So then I went off to college and was reading the Bible actually in conjunction with a philosophy class at a state university. And the Holy Spirit saved me at the age of 19 in Romans, where it says, and you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I thought, well, that's it. I belong to Jesus now. And I had to find a church. I found, by God's grace, a good church where the man taught the Bible, and he was a man's man. He bow hunted. He'd been in the military. He taught the Bible. He loved his wife and kids, and I really appreciated him. He's a hero of mine to this day. I had a wonderful first church with some good men. And then at the age of 19 at a men's retreat, God actually spoke to me audibly. I don't know. I'm pretty charismatic. I don't know what that means here, but I love the Holy Spirit, and I believe that he is active and at work. And so he spoke to me, and I wasn't expecting it. He said to Mary Grace, my girlfriend, plant churches, train men, and preach the Bible. He told me to do four things at the age of 19. And so I called my girlfriend and I said, the Lord says we're supposed to get married. And you got to transfer out to be at my school. And she thought that was a good idea. And so within 2 weeks of my conversion, I started preaching. I didn't know what I was talking about, but I said a lot nonetheless. I started preaching at a college ministry. I started a Bible study in my dorm room. And I brought all the non-Christian guys in, and I said, you guys can ask me any questions you want, and next week I'll give you the answer because I don't know anything. And so I would spend the week then answering their questions, and they'd all come back. And by the end of the year, a good number of men had become Christians. It was around that time, too, that I heard a sermon where the preacher said that we're not supposed to commit fornication. And I'd never heard that F word. It was a new F word for me. And so I thought it sounded like he said that means you're not supposed to have sex with your girlfriend. And I thought, well, that can't be what that means. Because I had a girlfriend and I was having sex with her and I enjoyed that very much. And so I called the pastor on the phone. The church was small. And I said, yeah, I'm afraid I have a friend of mine who might be fornicating. So I'm calling... I'm calling to double check what fornication is, because I'm really worried about him. That's just so you know, you can use that one a lot. And he said, well, it's like when you sleep with a girlfriend. I was like, you're kidding me. What about if you love her and you plan on marrying her? God told you to marry her, maybe. He said, no, it's still a sin. So I called my girlfriend. I said, well, we're fornicating, and we need to stop fornicating. So we need to get married pretty soon. So at the age of 21, I got married to my high school sweetheart. And that was between our junior, senior year of college. So I was working full time. I was in a number of Bible studies. I was taking 18 credits in college, and I was married. So I worked hard. We graduated at 22, moved back to Seattle. I worked at a church for a bit doing college ministry. We worked jobs. I started a Bible study in our home that we launched as a church 14 years ago last month. It started off very small, 10, 12 people in the original Bible study, and it grew slowly. My focus has always been to reach young men. So 14 years later, that church is... the 30th fastest growing and about the 50th largest church in the United States of America out of about 400,000 churches. We were in the least church city and the least church region going after the most unlikely person to go to church, a young man in his 20s, single, college educated. God's been gracious. The first 3 years I didn't get paid. I worked just, I raised support from the outside and worked a side job. And the church now is... well, it's 10,000 people a Sunday. Last Sunday was 10,000 people. We have 25 services in 9 locations across 2 states. I preach via video. We've also maintained that ability to reach young men. The largest demographic in our church are single men, college educated, in their 20s. They're meeting Jesus by the hundreds and thousands. They're getting married. We're having a few hundred weddings a year, and they're having a lot of babies. We have now, they have had over 1,000 babies born in the last couple of years. So just in our nursery, we've got over 1,000 children. Seattle's no longer the least church city in America. The Northwest is no longer the least church region. And we've also seen 350 other churches planted in the U.S., over 100,000 people in those on Sunday. Right now we're assessing 500 young men who want to plant churches with our network, and we've expanded into 13 nations. And so that's what God has done in my life in the last 21 years since I was a non-Christian.
It's impressive, isn't it?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Mark, you mentioned that... you know, from early on, you felt...
Oh, and we have 5 children now.
Oh, 5 children.
3 boys, 2 girls. We've been married 18 years.
Wow. Tell us their names.
Well, Gideon Joseph is the youngest. He's almost 5. Alexi Grace, she looks like Tinkerbell. She looks like her mom. She's 7. Calvin Martin, I am Reformed. He's 9. Zachariah Blaze is 11. And Ashley Marissa is 13. Yeah, Grace and I have been together now over 22 years. We've been married for 18.
Wow. Excellent.
Yeah.
Mark, you mentioned earlier that you felt this calling about planting churches and doing that. Do you feel that it's that anybody can do that, or do you feel that they need to really be called to be a church planter?
Yeah, just to be in vocational ministry in general, you have to be called. And in church planting, the failure rate in the U.S. is very steep. Over half of church planters fail. And so we've built a pretty comprehensive assessment and coaching process. Our success rate is 98%, which as far as I can tell is about the highest in the world that I'm aware of. We have an assessment process where we're looking at certain giftedness. It takes a very different man to plant a church than to pastor an existing church. A very different man.
Can you give us an example of...
Well, he has to be a strong entrepreneur who can start with nothing, can gather people, evangelize, raise money. A pastor of a pre-existing congregation is used to slow change and having to change tradition. A church planter starts with nothing and gets to build from the bottom. And so it's just an entrepreneurial leader with a strong gift in evangelism.
How many people would be going through that at this point in time?
500 continually, and some men don't make it. 500 men continually in the States are being assessed.
Wow, that's amazing. Mark, you're always, the one thing we know very much about you is you're very personal in terms of telling your story. You know, you don't hide behind anything. You're very open about that. Has there been any criticism around that in terms of being so open, or have you had any problems about being so open, particularly around, you know, your relationship with your wife?
Yeah.
I remember in one of your books you wrote about being burnt out at one stage.
Yeah.
Was there a reaction to anything that you've...
Yeah, what I find is that younger people are more interested in authenticity and honesty. And so they want you to be honest so that they can trust you. And so if you only talk about your wins and not your losses and all the things that you've conquered and not the things that have conquered you, you're seen as fairly religious and probably not totally trustworthy. So for me, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I need a Savior, and so I don't know why we can't talk about that. Otherwise, a preacher will preach repentance, but they don't practice repentance, and they'll tell everyone to be honest about their sin, but they never talk about their own. The result in the church, then, is a culture of sort of religion and piety and smiles and goodness and how are you? Well, I'm fantastic, praise the Lord, how are you? Meanwhile, the marriages are crumbling, people are not doing well, and they're not dealing with the struggles in their life because it's a dishonest culture. So I would rather have an honest culture and be criticized than a dishonest culture, because then I wouldn't be a good pastor.
Tell me this. You also mentioned there that, you know, the demographic that you have in your church is around mid-20s, 20s.
Yeah, we have all ages, but yeah. It tends to be a young, urban congregation.
Why do you think, you know, especially here, we would be finding that 20s and 30s would be the dying generation of
it's
going to church?
Global phenomenon.
Global phenomenon. Why do you think that is?
That'll be my whole talk. It'll be fantastic.
Then we'll not talk about
that.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go on to one of the topics we've had, obviously, the likes of Rob Bell, the likes of Brad McLaren also speak in Belfast. And
I'm sorry. I apologize for that. On behalf of all Americans, I apologize.
And that is the question. You know, you are very vocal about, you know, the difference of opinion there. Do you want to go into that difference of opinion? Just explain that
for
us. Yeah,
there are many ways that they are wrong.
Do you want to...
Low view of the Bible. Okay. Low view of original sin. A low view of a certainty of salvation through Jesus alone and not through other religions. Also, an increasing unwillingness to say that such things as homosexuality or unacceptable lifestyles. They're tending more toward universalism and pluralism and liberalism, and the truth is they don't reach people. They don't have converts. They tend to get disgruntled children of evangelicalism who didn't like megachurches and like to criticize the church, but they don't have converts, and they're not. So you don't see converts in church plants. Okay? This is not just to sort of compare, but we baptized almost 1,000 new Christians last year just at our church. And we've seen 350 churches planted versus just doing conferences complaining about the church. I'm a churchman. I love the church. I care about the church, and I want the... And it doesn't mean that every church is a good church and that every church should continue, but I believe that God's plan for the world is the church. And I don't like the criticizing of the church. I don't like the questioning of what has been historic Christian orthodoxy for 2,000 years among the greatest thinkers in the world. I don't like reconsidering things like sexual morality or sin or the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation. And I get very frustrated when people start to downplay or deny the doctrine of hell. Hell is real, and it's hot, and forever is a long time. And so I find a lot of American preachers are I call them evangelifish. They have no vertebrae. Yeah, no backbone.
One thing that you mentioned yesterday in Mandate was your use of technology in the church. You have high value in terms of new technology.
Yeah.
You have your own social networking within the church itself. Is that something you feel should be brought on by all churches, or is it just unique to you? Where do you sit with the whole new technology and church?
Yeah, I see myself as a missionary. Okay. And I think the one weakness of the church in Belfast, it sees itself as sending missionaries, but not sending missionaries to Belfast. And so what has happened is that the culture here is changing very rapidly. It's becoming more urban. It's becoming more cosmopolitan. It's becoming more European, which means it will become more secular. And unless the churches here have the mindset of a missionary, that the people living in the city really are thinking and acting and interacting in different ways, then what will happen here is that very quickly the churches will turn into museums. There'll be places that people go as tourists to talk about past history, but they won't have a future. So for me, it's all driven by 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I became all things to all men, so that by all means I might save as many as possible. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. And so Paul says he uses every means at his disposal. So we have church services in the morning, but also in the evening. The music is loud. We do use technology. And for me, it is, what would a missionary look like to Seattle? What would a missionary look like to Belfast? And most churches, they only exist to serve the people that are already there. They're not thinking about the people that are not yet there or the people that are yet to be born. And so part of that is that I think what would work in Belfast are evening, Sunday evening services with young preachers, great bands, and use of technology, websites, podcasts, text messaging in questions during the sermon for the preacher to answer, and a little risk. I think also church planting is going to be very, very important, because sometimes you can't put new wine in an old wineskin. You'll burst the wineskin, and so it's necessary for new wineskins as well.
Last question. There are obviously, you don't get here where you are right now by having people that have influenced you.
Yeah.
And we know, I know that you read quite a lot. You have a huge personal library. And who are the people that have influenced you? And who would you recommend us to read?
Yeah, I think for young men in particular, biographies are the best. Because a man can be seemingly doing a good job, but maybe he finishes poorly. Or maybe you find out that his wife or children were neglected, or he had some mistakes that he made that ended up really undoing his legacy at the end. And so I think dead mentors sometimes are the best mentors. And we learn positively and negatively from them. So not to be flattering, but I have studied a lot in Patrick, The Celtic Way of Evangelism, How the Irish Saved Civilization, and The House of Memory. Those kinds of books were very formative for me as a new Christian. I've studied a lot on Augustine, and I think I really love Augustinian theology, but I think some of his personal problems sexually negatively affected the church and led to some of the unhealth and illness in Catholicism that led to celibacy in the priesthood that is now also culminated in some of the sexual abuse of children, because you have some of the least healthy men going into the priesthood. And I think you can trace some of that back to Augustine and Manichaeanism and dualism and some of his own sexual sin and hang-up. I studied John Knox. I love John Knox. We went over to Scotland and went to the cathedral, and we went to John Knox's house. I like John Calvin as a Bible teacher, but to get to know John Calvin, you've also got to study his letters. He oversaw the planting of more than 2,000 churches in France, many of which were megachurches. And that's not in the institutes because they were being persecuted, so it wasn't public. But Calvin's wonderful to learn from. Love Martin Luther is a former Catholic boy who became Reformed. I love Martin Luther. And his wife, Catherine, is a fascinating study. She was a renegade nun and a brewer. So she's a fascinating story. Any guy who can cuss out the Pope and marry a nun and drink her beer. That's an interesting study. That's an interesting story. I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And my wife and I like to read biographies together. So I'll read the biography of a man and she'll read the biography of the wife. So we've done that with Luther and his wife, Catherine or Katie. We did that with Spurgeon and his wife. We did that with Jonathan Edwards, who I also enjoy, and his wife. The only biography written on his wife is called Marriage to a Difficult Man. If your wife writes one book and that's the title, something to think about. So those are the kind of people I really tend to enjoy. Men as well, like Leslie Newbegin, have been informative and influential. But I think biography is particularly helpful, and church history is quite helpful.
Mark, thank you for coming to Belfast.
No, it's been our pleasure.
Thank
We've had a delightful
you for
time.
Taking the time out to tell your story and to have something to say to the church here, because I think we need to hear it.
Yeah.
So give this man a round of applause.
Thanks, Greg.
Well, we watch a DVD now, and then Mark's going to speak.
Okay. You going to show a video now?
I'm just going to show a DVD now.
Okay. Tell you what usually happens at this point. A guy gets up and he whoops a bunch of 20-year-olds into a frenzy, and it lasts for a little while, and then it sort of fades, and then they have to go to another conference, another retreat, or another event to sort of get motivated and refill the tank of gas. My goal for you and our time together, and I appreciate you giving me of your time, is not simply to manipulate you emotionally, but to speak to you as men and to give you some guidance on some things that are very important. I've had the privilege of traveling a great deal in the last few years. Greece, Israel, Turkey, Haiti, Australia, South Africa, around London and Brighton, Scotland, here now with you as well, all over the U.S. and Canada, other places that I don't even remember. And what I have seen is a global phenomenon, that the sociologists are just starting to write and speak about. It's something I've been talking about since the mid to late 1990s. And I saw it very early on in the culture of Seattle with the young men that I was working with. So much so that now major media outlets like the New York Times and such are doing significant pieces of research on this global phenomenon. As the world becomes more globalized, the cities become very similar. So Belfast is not that different from Seattle, is not that different from London, is not that different from Johannesburg, is not that different from Sydney. And I can tell you that because I've been to all those places fairly recently. The cities tend to be very similar, and the people in them tend to be very similar. This is part of urbanization. Right now, more than half the world lives in cities. By the year 2030, 60% of the world will live in a city. In Ireland, all of Ireland, 61% of people live in cities. So you're already a very urban nation. And because there is transportation and education and information and media, because there are culture-making centers in the cities and there are airports and ways that people travel and share information, the cities are linked together. We no longer live, this will surprise you Irishmen, we no longer live in a world filled with nations. We live in a multinational world filled with cities that do commerce, business, network, and work together, and the people who live in those cities tend to be very similar. Very similar. And the young men in those cities tend to be almost identical. They tend to pretty much wear the same clothes, listen to the same music, watch the same movies, enjoy the same TV shows, drink the same drink, and have sex with the same kind of women. They're really not that different. I know you're Irishmen, you think we're all Irishmen. The guys in Sydney are just like you, except for a little more effeminate. And the guys in Johannesburg are just like you, but a little bit tougher. So you're C students. You're somewhere in the middle. The men are very similar and very much the same. And as I've traveled and studied sociologically, and this will be more of a sociological lecture than it will be a theological lecture, because I want you to place yourself in a period of time, in a cultural phenomena, and they do have it up there. You can text in questions, and I'll hit particular issues at the end. Also, if you guys could put up for me my one verse, I'm going to work out a one verse, and I want to apply it to our discussion together. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a boy, this is a good memory verse for you all. I talked like a boy. I thought like a boy. I reasoned like a boy. When I became a man, I put childish and boyish ways behind me. The phenomenon that I am seeing in the urban cities in particular and with the permeation of pop culture globally are a lot of boys who talk like boys, think like boys, reason like boys, don't know if and when to become a man, and oftentimes, rarely if ever, put childish and boyish ways behind them. And here's what it looks like. I'll give you 12 indicators of what I'm seeing. Pornography, right? The number one consumed product on the internet. I rarely meet a young man who is not struggling mightily and failing continually with pornography. It rehardwires your brain. It actually releases opiates when you have some sort of sexual pleasure. It's the same kind of high that you receive from heroin. And guys are addicted to porn like they're addicted to heroin. Now, God, he intentionally created our bodies that if we're one woman men, then that releasing of the opiates in the brain would cause us to be into our wife, absolutely smitten with her, desirous of her, committed toward her. It's supposed to connect us, cement us with our wife. But when it's pornography, now all of a sudden, we amass in our mind a harem, mentally, bigger than the one that Solomon had, actually. And it causes a man to become very dissatisfied with one woman. And what happens in pornography is it becomes more extreme, more debased, more dehumanizing, and more degrading. So that a guy becomes more of a brute beast than he does a loving husband. Pornography is one of the 12 markers of what I'm seeing globally just absolutely overtake men. Young men in particular. Number two, video games. Video games are men coming together, trying to form a team, a clan, a tribe, and go on a quest, a mission, a war to conquer an enemy and be victorious. This is the cowardly way of being a man. Video games are not a sin, they're just stupid. They're a waste of time. You can play them, that's okay. But I'm telling you, there are better things to do with your time. Right now, more money is spent on video games than movies. And guys are really, they don't know how to build a team. They don't know how to go on a mission. They don't know how to win a war. They don't know how to battle for something. So they do it online in a safe way. And it's really cowardice. Those men should instead organize themselves to start a business or a church. They should go on an actual mission. Help the poor, the needy, rescue actual people. Number three, sport. Sport for young men is now religion. It's religion. Stadiums are temples. Athletes are gods. And we go there to worship. And if our gods lose, we're very depressed. We're praying for their resurrection, that they would come back and win again. I noticed that very interesting. Is it Brian O'Driscoll? They interviewed him on the TV recently. You guys beat the Samoans. I don't know how. They're enormous. You beat them, but you didn't beat them by as much as you would have liked. So there was a huge sort of discussion among the men in the pubs and such that I overheard of, yes, our God won, but our God should have won by more. Maybe next time. And the wearing of a jersey is really a religious act. Is it a sin to have a sports team that you favor? No. But it becomes a religious act. It becomes an identity. We're all a team and a tribe and a kin and a clan. And we go to the temple and we pay our money and we want our gods to win. And if we don't, we sacrifice our gods. Meaning, we have to fire them because they're not performing well. Sport is for some young men the equivalent of religion. Sport's not bad. Idolatry is worshiping someone or something other than God, and usually what we worship is not something bad, it's actually something that's okay. Sex is fine. Conquest, mission, and conflict is fine. Sport is fine, but it makes for a bad God. Number four, and I'll get to this a little further into the lecture, consumerism. Consumerism is where young men define themselves by what they possess and how they dress. I'll unpack that a bit more. Number five, here's what I'm seeing as well as symptoms of this cultural phenomenon that is a problem. Younger men growing up to be older men who still live with their parents. Some of you guys are in your mid to late 20s, early 30s, living with your parents. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Some of you say, oh, well, they pay the bills. Well, they used to wipe your bum as well. I mean, at some point, you need to do these things for yourself. And we see this global phenomenon where guys even graduate from college and they will even go get a job or maybe not and then return home to live with their parents. It's a global phenomenon. And it's a disgrace. Number six, they extend college as long as they possibly can. Because their parents are paying for it, or they can take out loans, or they're playing on a sports team and they're involved in activities and they're playing video games and drinking pints. And so it's the fourth year of being a freshman. Some of you guys take forever. I mean, what I will seek to do here is just push you. In 4 years, I got a degree with a minor, studied for ministry, got married, and had a job. You can work. If you don't work, you'll sin. Men are like trucks. I haven't seen a lot of trucks, but you know what a truck is? A pickup? A pickup drives straighter with a load. Without a load, it's very unsteady. Men are like that. They go straighter with a load. You need a load on you. College is not a full load. College is half a load. College plus a job, that's a full load. College plus a job and a wife, that's a very full load. Part-time college, full-time masturbator, that's not a load. That's not a load. That's a load of something else. Number 7, young men love toys and gadgets and entertainment. Any money they do get or debt they go into, it's for a car. The car has to have a stereo. It has to have nice wheels. They want a big television. They want the latest gadgets and technology. It's all about the amassing of adult toys. Number 8, they're sleeping with women they're not married to. They're sleeping with women they're not married to. And this doesn't give them incentive to marry. And it is often cruel because, and some of you are doing this, the women think, oh, he must love me, we're sleeping together, maybe he'll marry me. No. You have no intention of marrying that woman. You're just using her for sex and pleasure. She's just another one of the toys that will be discarded when it becomes outdated. Just like you update from iPhone 2 to 3 to 4, you upgrade from girlfriend 3 to 4 to 5. As a result, number 9, men are waiting longer to marry. It's a global trend and phenomenon. They're waiting longer to marry. Wait as long as possible. Maybe never marry at all. Number 10, they don't want children. Because children require responsibility. If you're going to have a child, you're going to need to get a job. Because you need to feed that child and house that child and care for that child. And it's a lifelong commitment. And many men want short-term, not long-term commitments. And children look like work. And if a guy is a child, the last thing he wants is to have a child. He would rather be tended to as a boy than have a boy of his own. That's why certain European nations are really struggling. Were it not for immigration, they would have a decline in population. As your nation becomes increasingly less Irish and becomes increasingly more British and secular, you'll see an increasing trend toward later marriages and less children. And apart from bringing in people to immigrate from around the world, you'll have a negative population growth. Places like France are really struggling with this because as they became increasingly secular, the only way to maintain population was through immigration. And who moves in? All the Muslims. And what do? Have a lot of children. What does that mean? Eventually, France could be a Muslim country. Number 11, for those guys who do have kids, there's now a phenomenon of stay-at-home dads. This may have not caught on much in Ireland yet, but it's a disease we have in America, and we tend to infect a lot of people. Okay? We're a carrier for all kinds of sickness. And the stay-at-home dad phenomenon is that the man didn't go to college, or he didn't finish, or he didn't work hard, or he didn't like to get up, or he's only really good at video games or finding pornography on the internet. And he got his girlfriend pregnant, but thankfully she went to college and she's responsible because now it is primarily women that are going to both church and college and graduating to get good jobs. And so she goes to work and he stays home to be the nanny. And number 12, this then leads to men who want to be cared for by older women as if they were mothers. And we call it the cougar phenomenon. You guys get the television show Cougar Town? It's a whole show about older women sleeping with younger men. This is the Ashton Kutcher syndrome. right? The guy's an idiot. He's an idiot. His whole life, he does stupid shows, he does pranks, and then he marries an older woman who still looks nice and will have sex with him and look after him like a mom. And so we have a whole category of cougar women and stupid young men. And it is basically, if I can get a woman to have sex with me and be like a mother, what a win that would be. Okay. Do I lie or am I close? Okay. You're born into this world. You drink this water. You watch these TV shows. You watch these films. You read these magazines. It's an entire global phenomenon. And if you don't pay attention and you don't realize that the world in its wisdom does not know God, you will invariably, even if you claim to be Christian, start adopting some of these practices and ways of thinking. Now, historically, the way it would work is this. A man would go through certain set seasons. Certain cultures would even have rites of passage to where you would know you went from boy to man. So number one, you'd leave your parents' home, right? This is in the Bible, Genesis 2:24. Leave your mother and father. Leave financially. Pay your own bills. Leave physically. Go get your own place to live. Leave spiritually. Pick your own church. Make your own theology. Chart your own course. Leave. Leave, leave, leave. Number one. Number two, then, you would figure out whether you needed an education or vocational training. Am I going to go to college and get a degree, or will I go into a trade and be a tradesman? But either way, you're trying to figure out, how am I going to pay my bills and feed my family? Number three, you then start working toward a career, not a job. Not a job. You know what a job is? It's something you do because you have to make some money. A career is where you're trying to build a company. You're trying to build a future. You're trying to create something. Not just work a job. Number four, then you meet a woman. You court her. You don't live with her and sleep with her. And eventually, you marry her. And then you sleep with her. And then number five, you have children with her. She stays home, particularly when the children are young. It's not a sin for a woman to get a degree. It's not a sin for a woman to make money. It's not a sin for a woman to work. But Titus 2 says it's good for a woman to be homeward in her orientation. Proverbs 14:1 says that a wise woman builds her home. You would then provide for your family. You would have children, and particularly when the children were young, the primary caregiver would be the mother, and the primary provider would be the father. And some of you think, oh, well, this is very traditional. No, it's actually biblical. So in your church, there are some older men who have done this. You should be talking to them, asking them questions, pursuing them. How did you make money? How do you buy a house? What's an investment? How did you feed your children? How do you start from nothing and learn and take notes and ask questions? And there were these five sociological markers that would mark manhood. We'd call you a man. So let me ask you this today. When do you become a man? Does anyone here know, culturally, is there any definition in Northern Ireland of what constitutes a man? Do you know? You have no idea, do you? Some of you don't know if you're men or not. So I can write my name in the snow. Well, that's a male. That's not a man. You don't know when you become a man. And it's a global epidemic and phenomenon. Now let me explain to you why. We used to have two seasons of life. Boy, man. And those five sociological variables. You move out of your parents' house, get your training, start your career, marry your wife, have your children. Right? Once those were completed, you move from boy to man. So there was a clear transition from boy to man. What we've created now, and this is a recent invention. But you guys are young, so you haven't been around for generations to know that this is new. We've invented a middle phase. Boy, guy, man. We've actually invented a phase of adolescence. And it starts maybe somewhere in your teens, and it lasts indefinitely. 30s, 40s. It can last as long as you want. It's an indefinite period of irresponsibility. It just is. Now, those who've been tracking this, they've come up with different names for it in different cultures. So in the U.S., they tend to call it the Peter Pan syndrome, the boy who never wanted to grow up. In France, they call them the tan guys, apparently because all they do is sit at the beach and lay out and work on their tan. I don't know. In Japan, they call them herbivores. They're like the guys who are safe and nice and don't eat meat and are vegetarians and paint their nails. In Great Britain, they call it laddism. A lot of the advertising and marketing in the U.S., they'll just call them bros. So in the U.S., we even created a phrase, right? It's bros before what? It's bros before hoes. Which means your primary allegiance is to your bros and the chicks you sleep with, they're just the hoes. I call them boys who can shave. That's my definition. Boys who can shave. They have men's bodies and they have boys' responsibilities. And what happens is if all you do is hang out with the bros, you tend to think you're kind of a man because you're getting your definition of manhood from other boys, not from men. There are even a whole number of actors and superstars who perpetuate this. Adam Sandler is an idiot. Every movie he makes is about how to be an idiot. He's always irresponsible, immature, and stupid. And guys pay money to watch him because he's their hero. Jack Black, ditto. Ditto. One of the most popular movies now, let me just ask you guys. What movie are all the 20-something single guys going to see together in packs to get a really good laugh? Jackass. Which is exactly what I'm talking about. Stupid guys trying to find ways to assault one another's groin. That's pretty much the whole point. And now they've made it in 3D. Because we love technology and innovation. It's, yes, I want a 3D groin-crushing experience. I mean, can you even imagine John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, St. Patrick, and Augustine going to see Jackass? Likely not. I think they call it that because if you go, that's what you are. It's just dumb, but this is what we get. We get this sort of immature, juvenile irresponsibility, this culture of stupid entertainment, and it's ridiculous. And then guys think, well, what makes you a man is you could take a shot to the groin. So then guys punch each other, kick one another in the groin, and think that's what it means to be a man. Here's what happens then. We don't know when you become a man. How old do you need to be to drive in this country? 17? So is that when you become a man? How old do you need to be to drink? 18? Well, is that when you become a man? How old do you need to be to join the military? 16? So you can't drive or have a drink, but you can't get shot. It seems like those guys would want to drive away from the conflict and have a pint, but they can't. So 16, you can join the military. 17, you can drive. 18, you can drink. How old to vote? 18. How old are most men when they graduate from high school? 18. How about college? It'll go up. It'll be going up. So when do you become a man? When you can join the military, when you can drive, when you can drink, when you graduate, when you can vote, when you graduate from college, or do you become a man when you get married? Or do you become a man when you have a child? Some of you guys have children and you still feel like you're not a man. When is it? And see, a lot of cultures have a rite of passage. All the men get you together. They tell you that you're a man and they treat you like a man and they expect you to act like a man. The Western culture has no concept of if and when to make a man. They just don't. How many of you have seen guys who into their 30s, they're still just boys? 40s, boys. No sense of responsibility. Sometimes, and it's not a sin when you're young and you're moving out of your parents' place and you're trying to save up money and get started for guys to share a place. But what sometimes happens is like a bunch of guys will buy the cheapest place possible, get the biggest television they can, and just run that plan until they meet a girl with a good job and no discernment who will take them in. And then they live with their girlfriend. It's just complete immaturity. And so what happens then is we have enablers. We have mothers who baby their sons. It's okay to love your mom, just don't be a mama's boy. Jesus loved his mom, right? From the cross, he told John, look after my mom. Jesus loved his mom. You should love your mom. I love my mom. But you shouldn't be a mama's boy. Your mom shouldn't be, okay, Johnny, time to go get a job. Okay, Johnny, time to get up. You got to go to school. You're a man. Moms tend to enable and to baby their sons. Some of you are okay with that. Your mom babies you. She slips you money your dad doesn't know about. She'll take care of things and look after you and call you and mother you. Sometimes as well, the enabler is a girlfriend. She'll have sex with you, help pay your bills, pay for the date. You're having a hard time, you can move in with her. All of a sudden, you become her son. You're her son. You're her little boy. It's true, isn't it? And sometimes it's just women who have bought into this as well. They've watched the same movies, the same television shows. They've watched the same pornography, and they have decided, I'll just be one of the guys. There's always a group of gals who so crave approval of men that they'll act like the guys. They'll drink with the guys and go to sports with the guys and have sex with the guys and lift up their shirts for the guys and be one of the guys, except for their girls. And these are the kinds of women who enable this ongoing adolescent immaturity, this season between boy and man called guy. Guys in that phase, then, they become very confused, and it works itself out in a number of ways. Some of them become homosexual. They're so confused and spend so much time with guys and sometimes watching pornography with guys and living in close proximity with guys that they start having sex with guys. Sometimes as well, the homosexuality is because they were abused and they don't understand masculinity. And statistically, a large percentage of homosexual men were abused as children by older men. Some as well become what we'll call metrosexual, which is they're heterosexual, but they act homosexual. These are guys who shave all their body hair. These are guys who are really worried about their clothes in an inordinately unhealthy way. They're totally into fashion, shopping all the time. They tend to carry themselves in a way that's a bit effeminate. Sometimes they'll have a man bag, or they'll paint their nails, or they're always getting their hair done. They're very pretty. Okay? These are the guys who, you better hope if you're one of these guys, you don't end up in prison. It's going to go really bad for you. You'll always have a date to the dance. These guys drive feminine cars. They like to wear certain colors. For them, manhood's about your wardrobe, being in touch with your feelings, and kind of being one of the girls. The girls love to hang out with the metrosexual guys because they're just one of the girls. Now, the reaction to that is what I'll call the retrosexual guys. They're like the old man's man. These are guys who don't know what it means to be a man, so their whole definition is, well, don't be a woman. So whatever a woman is, do the opposite. Right? And the truth is, men and women are different. Praise be to God. But if you decide, well, women are affectionate, so I'm not going to be affectionate, you're going to be a pretty terrible father. If you think, well, women are kind, so I'm going to be cruel, that's probably not always the best idea. The retrosexual guys, they tend to go more for violence. I know you guys recently had your first UFC fight. So it's cage fighting, which I enjoy. And it's violent sports. It's drinking beer. It's driving masculine vehicles and eating meat. And dropping the occasional F-bomb. And spitting. A lot of spitting. And making fun of metrosexual guys. Okay? Because there's nothing they're going to do about it. They'll finger paint their emotional woundedness, but they're not going to do anything about it. The retrosexual guys tend to consume women, so you're more like a beast. If somebody makes you angry, you get in their face and you fight them. You conquer women and have sex with them, and you treat them like toilets, and you just drop fluids in them, and that's what they're there for. It's all about competition and being the alpha male and putting others down. Retrosexual guys as well, they tend to listen to different kinds of music. The metrosexual guys, it's going to be pop, and it's going to be power ballads, and it's going to be emotive. And the retrosexual guys, it's going to be a good rock beat, it's going to be violent, the kind of music you would murder someone to. And then there's the asexual guy who's totally confused and has no idea. Do you have American Apparel here? American Apparel is, if it's not here, it's coming. It's this store where all the clothes are for both men and women. I didn't know that. I walked into one and I said, where's the men's section? And she said, well, all the clothes are for anyone. Really? I pray for any woman who's built like me. What a horrible fate that must be. An 18-inch neck. But it's just androgyny. Men and women are the same. They wear the same clothes. They have the same hairstyle. It's very interesting. I have seen this phenomenon here. I probably shouldn't say it, but I will. I have seen some women have the same haircut, older women, as younger boys. I find it curious. I'm going to talk to my wife about that. Make sure that doesn't happen at our house. So some become homosexual, some retrosexual, some metrosexual, some asexual. They don't know what it means to be a guy. And so those who want to go back say, well, we come from, you know, Viking or Irish clan heritage. We're just going to eat meat and act like pirates. And then the others say, no, it's modern times and we're part of the European Union. And so we need to be more effeminate like those guys in London. And guys are totally confused. And what's consistent across the board is men are defining themselves by what they consume, not what they produce. None of what I've described to you is production. It's all consumption. It's not about what you do or build or help, who you serve or help or what you create or make or what legacy you leave. It's about what you consume. So let me tell you a dirty little secret. You've all been lied to. Consumerism is now a religion. And they have fooled you into thinking that you are defined by what you own, what you possess, what you consume, what you buy. Why? They want your money. You didn't know that, did you? When you went out and bought the new vehicle that you couldn't afford, and you kept upgrading your wardrobe, when you were trying to keep up with the latest in technology, what you didn't know was that the marketing and advertising companies are preying on your insecurity and immaturity. They're ripping you off. You've all been lied to. I subscribe to a magazine in the United States. It's called Ad Age. It's kind of the leading, it's essentially the Bible for marketing and advertising. And it's written only for sort of top-level marketing, PR, and advertising executives. And almost every issue, it talks about young men and how to sell them things because they're stupid. And if you can make them feel more masculine, then they'll give you their money. I read this stuff. They make fun of you. The categories I just shared with you are basically renamed categories that they have in the magazine. If you want to sell to the metrosexual guy, tell him it'll make him a modern, heartfelt, emotional man. You want to sell to the retrosexual guy, use dark colors, show violence, make sure a woman who's attractive is in the photo and that he can conquer her because he's a beast. Friends, this is all marketing and advertising. You've all been lied to. You've all been ripped off. You're not defined by what you consume. You're defined by what you produce. A real man leaves the world, and he leaves more in his wake than he took. Leaves a wife, children, church, ministry, converts, legacy, help for the poor. He leaves something. Real men leave things behind. Not just damaged women and discarded products and consumed goods. It's a consumer culture. And in consumer culture, if you drive this vehicle, you're a man. If you drink this pint, you're a man. If you wear these clothes, you're a man. If you enjoy these sports, you're a man. Am I saying it's a sin to drive a car, wear clothes, eat something, and enjoy sport? No, but you've got to be smart. You've got to be smarter than the other guys. You've got to be smarter than those guys. Because some men never learn that lesson. Do you ever wonder why there are men that then have what we've even created, which is a midlife crisis? I'll tell you what a midlife crisis is. Adolescence for an old man. Adolescence for an old man. It's an old guy who wants to act like a boy. And all that is a marketing strategy to rip him off because he's got the most money of all. His kids are grown. Part of his mortgage is paid off. His company's successful. He's finally got some money. And if we could get him to have a midlife crisis and want to have sex with women the age of his daughter and to drive a new car and to pretend like he's a teenager again, then we could rob him blind. It's all thievery. It's all thievery. How many of you guys right now, you're thinking about all the junk you've spent money on and the fact that they got you? And what guys even do when they purchase things and consume goods, they then show it to the other guys. Look what I got. And the other guy's like, oh, that's amazing. And then all the other guys, in an effort to feel like a man, they need to go buy that too. I'll tell you the thing in the States that's become very popular and is perhaps the most obvious example of this. Do you guys have Axe body wash here? What's it called? Lynx's? Lynx? You guys need to speak English. Lynx. Okay, the way it works is, does it have on the back like, you know, women will be attracted to you and think you're hot and have sex with you if you use this shampoo? You can actually go to the store, and that's what some of the shampoo... Let me tell you this. It's not that easy. It's not like, really? If I buy this shampoo, women will take their clothes off? You buy it, and you're like, it's not working. But that's what they'll do with deodorant, body spray. That's what they'll do with cologne. That's what they'll do with shampoo. That's what they'll do with cars. That's what they'll do with clothes. The whole marketing is, if you give us your money, women will get naked. Never works, does it? How many of you guys have a lot of shampoo and no women? Never works. Bought a whole case of shampoo. Didn't work. How many of you guys think I'm onto something here? How many of you guys really think I'm onto something? Now just start looking at marketing and advertising this way. Watch the commercials that they put around the sporting events. Watch the films that young guys are going to. Watch the television shows that young guys are enjoying. When you go to the store, don't go to buy anything. Just look at all of the messaging. What are they saying? And don't be foolish. You're not a man defined solely by what you consume. So let me let you in on a little secret. The sooner you learn this, the quicker you'll be out ahead of the other men. Okay? Now, I've done some things wrong in my life, and I'm not saying that I'm the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but here's what I can tell you. At 15, I lied about my age, and I got a job and bought a car. I didn't have a license yet. I drove myself to work. At 16, I falsified my birth certificate, and I got a job working longshore because it paid a lot of good money, throwing 100-pound sacks of peas, working with guys on the docks. I worked through high school. I worked through college. By 21, like I told you, I was married, working a job, and finishing my degree. By 25, I was married with a kid and a church. You know what? I got out way ahead. Way ahead, fast. Fast. You know why I'm here today? I didn't waste my teens, I didn't waste my 20s, and I didn't waste my 30s. I worked really hard. And by the grace of God, God has been very gracious to me. Everything that I've accomplished is exclusively by the grace of God. But I can tell you this, you have to work very hard for the grace of God to do anything. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He basically says what sounds very proud. He says, I worked harder than everyone, and I got more done than anyone. Does that sound a little arrogant? He said, by the grace of God. You can work harder than anyone and get more done than everyone by the grace of God. And God's grace is not grace that just forgives your sins. God's grace also empowers your work. See, most evangelicals, we only think of God's grace forgiving our sin. God's grace also empowers our work so that we can be fruitful. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own works. It's a gift of God so that no man can boast. Most of you good Protestants know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What does Ephesians 2, 10 say? To do the good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. He starts with the grace, he ends with the works. You're saved not by your works, but you're saved to your works. You're saved by the grace of God to do the works that God has for you to do. Do you know what the works are that God has for you to do? And do you know that God gives grace to men who are doing the works they're supposed to do? Now, I would tell you that God has been exceedingly gracious to me. I've also worked very, very hard. I couldn't have accomplished anything without the grace of God, but I also couldn't have accomplished anything without working hard. And what happens to men is they start too late. They just decide, you know, I'm a teenager. My parents will take care of me. I'm in my 20s. I'm going to hang out with my buddies. I'm going to buy some junk. I'm going to download porn. I'm going to conquer a few women. I'm going to masturbate a lot. And next thing you know, they roll into their 30s and they still don't know what they're doing. And all of a sudden, they're feeling a little insecure and they think, well, I guess I need to get married in my late 20s or early 30s. So then they get married, but they don't know what to do with that woman. They don't know how to make money. And then she's pregnant and a child's on the way and there's a total crisis. And I find, generally speaking, that often the worst men of all are in the church. They're the weakest, most passive, cowardly, and effeminate. The church becomes for them a second mother, a safe, warm, paid for, looked after, nice place to be babied, coddled, and spoiled. And men then complain a lot about the church. They don't like this, and they don't like that, and this doesn't work, and I wouldn't do it like that. And all they're doing, the younger men, is criticizing the work of the older men rather than doing any work themselves. And I've heard it a lot here. Well, you need to be this old, and you need to have this degree. No, you don't. Nobody's stopping you from preaching the gospel. Nobody's stopping you from starting a Bible study. Nobody's stopping you from doing anything. It's just an excuse. It's just an excuse. That's all that it is. When I went to plant my church, I knew God had called me. I had not been to seminary or Bible college. I'd never been a pastor. I'd attended a church, but I'd actually never been a member of a church. None of the denominations would sponsor me. So I just planted a church. And when we hit 6,000, every denomination wanted to hire me because they couldn't find men who had done what I'd done, because all they had was church boys. All they had was a bunch of soft church boys. I hope and I pray that the day comes when you never have to fly anybody in for mandate. Because the young men just grew up. They decided it was their country. It was their city. It was their gospel. It was their responsibility. And I'll tell you what, men. It's a whole lot better than playing video games, watching porn, destroying women, and being an idiot. Amen? Amen. I'll answer questions now. I think we've got about 20 minutes, correct? Okay. And hear me in this. I love you guys. Okay, my heart is like a big brother who expects greatness out of you. Here's what's happened in Seattle. Thousands of men have met Jesus in their 20s. Getting married, starting companies, making babies, planting churches. You guys have heard the story, haven't you? Isn't that why I'm here? You guys have heard about Mars Hill. You know what Mars Hill is? Thousands of young men who've decided to put childish ways behind them. That's all it is. That's all that it is. It's thousands of young men who have decided, that's what I'll do. Let me try and answer your questions. I'm 23, and there's only one other guy in my church in his 20s. What advice would you give if you're serving in a church, but there are no strong men in leadership to learn from and follow their example? I'll be honest. Find another church. You guys are addicted to tradition. I mean, it's unfair. You're like, well, my grandpa went here and my dad went here. But is the Holy Spirit there? You know, I mean, some churches are museums. They exist to tell the story about what God did in the past. No young man wants to be part of a museum. Every young man wants to be part of a movement. No young man wants to talk about what the men used to do. He wants to be one of the men going to go do something. And I hate to say it, and this will be very controversial, and the pastors will probably be very frustrated, but if your pastor is a really nice guy who's worried about keeping the powers that be above him satisfied and placated, and so he doesn't take any risks, and he doesn't ever push the envelope, and he doesn't try anything new, and you're a young man looking around, bored to death, I'm sure the old women will pat you on the head every Sunday and say, it's so good to have one of your kind here. But you may need to just find a place where something is happening. Right? Here's what tends to happen. Let me just say this to those of you who are in church leadership. The young men tend to all go to the same church. because there's an opportunity to do something before they're old men. People ask it all the time. How come you have all the young men? Because we let them do things. Right? We don't measure Christian maturity by how many times you can sit in a meeting during a week. I've got a guy, he's in his 20s. He just launched our newest campus next to the University of Washington. And he came, this is how it works. He came to us and said, I feel called to work with college students. Great, raise support or get a job, pay your own salary. We'll pay you nothing. Prove yourself. Go onto the campus, lead students to Christ, organize them into small groups, and if you get a couple hundred, we'll let you plant a campus, one of our churches. He's in his 20s. He doesn't know any better. He actually did it. He's a good guy. We're coaching him, developing his part. He comes back. He's like, okay, I got my support raised. I got a little side job. I organized it. This year, we baptized all these new Christians. I'm doing personal evangelism. I've organized them into small groups. I've trained the small group leaders. We have a couple hundred. Can I have a church now? Yeah. Yeah, you can. That's a great idea. So there was a Baptist church near the campus that had a gay pastor, and the church had died for obvious reasons. And so we negotiated, and we purchased that building, and just over a month ago, he opened that church, and the first Sunday, he had 800 people. He's in his 20s. He's in his 20s. Okay? Some of you guys are leaders, and you need to go do things like that. And some of you guys are number two and number three and number four men, and you need to get behind them and work with them. And I know some of you young guys say, but my pastor would never go for that. Let me tell you this. I've dealt with a lot of the pastors here in the city so far. And if they had a young man who was ambitious, loved the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, was leading people to Christ by the dozens, they would not stop you. And if you needed a place to meet, they'd probably give you their church for Sunday night, which is when most young people want to go to church anyways. They may even fund you. Young men who wait for permission and resources never get them. Young men who do things eventually get permission and resources. So don't wait for the older men to give you something. Make yourself so valuable that they have to support what God is already doing. It was amazing. This guy launched his church, and it was great. He had two services. They both filled up. He sent me a text. The line out the door, young men, all the way out to the street. He said, I think I need to add another service next week, the second week. In a month, he went from two to four services. He's in his 20s. When I got here, I asked, who are the young men? Where are the young pastors? They started introducing me to guys that are my dad's age. I guess young means you're alive. Right? It's not a sin to be an older pastor. I'm 40, and by God's grace, one day I'll be an older pastor. But if you're one of these guys just sitting there every week going, we're not doing anything, then do something. And here's the good news if you're in your 20s or you're young. Even if you fail and it's horrible, nobody's going to criticize you for that. Because when you're in your 20s, you get to do stupid things. So praise God. Do something stupid for the glory of God. It may be time to leave or start something. Start something in your church or go to a place where something is actually happening. Next question. How can you know if you're called by God to lead, pastor, preach? How do you test that calling? I think calling is very important. My theology is that, well, too many churches and denominations, they call the trained. So a guy goes in for years of training, and then we call him into ministry. My theology, my practice is, we train the called. If you have a sense of calling, then we'll train you. This is where Paul says, if anyone desires the office of overseer, it's a noble thing he desires. It's this innate desire. You got to want it. You got to feel called to it. The first 3 years of our church, I didn't get paid from the church at all. I worked as a volunteer and raised money from the outside. And if you sense that calling, God, you want me to be a leader in the church. Well, the first thing you got to do is go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And if you're a young man, you've got to live there. What are the qualifications of a pastor? Above reproach, good husband, good father, good leader of his family, good reputation with outsiders, not moody and temperamental, not quarrelsome, able to teach. Right? There's qualifications. You've got to camp. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Every young man should aspire to the qualities of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. All young men should aspire to elder-like character. And then the best men become the elders and pastors. Okay? So it starts with you, first of all, looking at the Bible, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, saying, okay, what are the qualifications regarding character and competency and courage and conviction and conversion? What are the qualifications? Do I meet those by the grace of God? And if not, where do I need to humbly grow? Okay? And then it's testing that calling. It's testing that calling. And that is where you submit to spiritual authority. Okay? Now, part of my story is when I felt called to go plant, there were a bunch of people who said, no, I don't think so, whatever, whatever, whatever. There was a very godly pastor who came along and said, I think you're called. And I think you can do it. And he actually sent me through a formal assessment process for church planting. And I passed. And a professional organization said, we think he's called and he's young, but he can do this. So the way we've set up Acts 29 is we have a full assessment and coaching process for potential church planters. Most denominations and or pastors do as well. But the simple thing is to prayerfully consider your call, to then examine the scriptures, to look at the qualifications, and then to meet with godly spiritual authority, older men whom you respect, and ask them, do you sense a call on my life? Would you confirm or deny this call? And they can say, no, I don't see you as being called. Or they could say, yes, I do see you as being called. And what they'll probably do then is seek to invest in you. So you ask them, okay, you see a calling on my life. Can you help me to be trained? Can you help me? What do I need to read? What do I need to do? Can you help me to learn to gather people and to pastor people and to teach a Bible study or teach a class? What can I do to learn? Where do I need to go? What churches do I need to visit? What experiences do I need to have? How do I increase my vision? Who do I need to listen to? Who do I need to invite into my life, even digitally, from around the world? Do I need to get on an airplane and go travel and just take a month and just go see what God's doing in the world and see what I can learn? And it is then gathering your training around your calling. So the Holy Spirit has to call you, and then the elders and pastors in the church, they have to confirm or deny that calling and then train you. And here's something I'll tell you guys. The pastors that I have spoken with, and maybe I've only gotten the good ones, they love the Lord, and they're desperate for young men. They would be absolutely overjoyed if young men were approaching them saying, I'm feeling a call to serve God. Could you help to train me? Okay? I know ministers who would be doing backflips off the church into the parking lot with men who were doing that. Okay? But ministry is not for men who can't find something else to do. Ministry is not for men who just want a safe, comfortable job. Ministry ultimately is to be for the best men, to train the other men to be missionaries to reach the city and build a legacy. So you've got to be among the best men if you want to be in ministry. The testing of the calling, though, is very important. If you want to study more on a theology of calling, Oz Guinness has got a book, it's just simply titled The Call. It's a good kind of look at a theology of calling. It used to be something that was very much taught and appreciated, and it's sort of, in our modern day, it's fallen to the side. And it's like, if a man gets a degree, then he's ready. Well, he's not ready unless God asked him to do it. How about one? We've got time for some more. Is there an ideal age to get married? No, marriage is for men, not for boys. And some boys think, if I get married, that'll make me a man. What I would say is this, though. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that sexually, each man has a wick that's burning down, and he has to know when the end of his wick is. meaning your sexual temptation and frustration, right? Like, for me, there's no way I would have made it to 30. Right? I got married at 21 in college because I knew, first of all, I desperately love this woman and God has asked me to marry her. And I want to be with her. And I was already having sex with her. And not having sex with her makes me really want to have sex with her again. So I need to find a way to do this that honors God. So we met with our pastor and confessed our sin. And I had accountability. And I wasn't going to sleep with her till I got married. But I knew for a fact. I'd already been dating. By the time we married, Gracie and I had been dating for 4.5 years. And then someone said, well, how about 30? 9 years? That's a long time for a young man. Now, some of you men, your sexual desires may be lower. You're not really struggling with pornography. You're not really struggling with lust. Maybe God has given you less desire in that direction. So for you, finishing college, maybe starting your career, getting a degree, really getting established, you could make it. My guess is many of you, because of the nature of advertising and marketing and the way women dress and the exposure to pornography and some of you already having a sexual history, the longer you wait, the more trouble you'll get in. And I'm not saying you just get married to have sex. You have to love the woman. You have to want to give your life to the woman. You need to want to cherish and nurture and invest in the woman so that she flourishes. You can't just see her as someone to give you an orgasm regularly. Right? That her job description is not solely that. So I don't want you to just have this functional view of marriage like some Christian men do. Like, I need to have an orgasm. Will you marry me? It takes more than that to have a marriage, right? I mean, it's a men's conference, right? I mean, come on. What did you expect? But yes, there is not an ideal age. But in the Old Testament, and even in the days of Jesus, a man could marry by 14. By 14. And so, you know, a generation or two ago, men tended to be married in their early 20s, late teens, early 20s. And then it moved into mid-20s. And now it's moving into late 20s. Is that because men are busy studying their Bible? No, they're all sleeping with their girlfriend and downloading porn. So you just got to be honest. But again, you've got to get out ahead of the other men. Get your degree, get your career, get your theology, get your life in order, get a plan. You'll slingshot ahead of the other guys. And so what we're finding in Mars Hill, our guys tend to get married much younger than the other guys in the city. I would say maybe by 5 years. Maybe by 5 years. Okay? Some of you are already in serious trouble. You're in over your head. So again, I don't want to be a legalist and say, here's the year, but I also want to be a realist and say, you need to be honest. You need to be honest. All right, that's all they're going to give me for questions. We're supposed to end at 9:30. I appreciate your guys' time. Will you do me this favor? Will you now consider how you spend your money? Will you now consider whom you consider friends? Well, now you look at your entertainment differently. When you go to the store, when you're watching a show, will you listen for the false gospel that is being preached to you? That to be a man is to be a consumer of products, goods, services, experiences, and women. And would you reject that false gospel and say, no, to be a man is to be a producer. One who produces life and goodness and truth and beauty and a business and a marriage and a family and a ministry and a legacy. That you would define your life by what you produce, not by what you consume. Father God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. I thank you for these young men giving me a bit of their time. God, many of these men have heard many messages and many sermons and contemplated many doctrines and read many things. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would highlight from our time together those things that are pertinent for each man. God, the Bible has nothing good to say about young men. has nothing good to say about young men. It's because as young men, they and we are prone to foolishness and short-sightedness and selfishness. We're prone to take all of the passion and energy and enthusiasm and opportunity to not put childish and boyish ways behind us, but to extend them as long as we possibly can. And God, in a day when we've actually created an indefinite life stage of adolescence, there is great pressure upon these young men to act like boys far beyond the days which is it acceptable. So God, I do pray for a moment of sobriety and an indwelling and infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. God, there was an older generation here that loved the gospel and served faithfully. And there's a younger generation that is slowly drifting away from Christian conviction, which means in a generation or two, this could look like the rest of Europe. This could be post-Christian. This could be post-masculine. This could be post-marriage. This could be post-children. And this could be just yet another worldly place where the darkness has crept in and the light has been snuffed out. God, I pray for these men that they would seriously and soberly and continually invest themselves in your purposes, in your gospel, in your kingdom, in your work. I pray that from these men would come good husbands and good fathers, good workers and business leaders, good politicians, good lawyers, good doctors, good preachers, good pastors, good church planters, who would have good sons that would do the same, who would have good grandsons who would do the same, so that, Lord God, boyish, childish ways could continually put behind them and those who bear their name, so that, Lord God, we would have some real men. We pray this in the name of the greatest man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.